Hello everyone. My name is Rowan, if I haven't met you before. Welcome to Church on the Ridge. Just to repeat what Sam said, we're apparently very lucky to be in here. They almost wouldn't allow us access because of all the computers around and the registration stuff that's going on. So try not to move anything. And if you've got CVs and things like that you need copied, there's a photocopy over here so you can come afterwards. And it was very nice to see you all. I asked my children this morning, and this is a question I'd like to ask you. Often when you go to church, you get used to getting asked rhetorical questions where either the person's going to give you the answer or you know the answer must be Jesus or God or something like that. So the question I asked the girls this morning is, what is good about coming to church? And just so you think we're not a super spiritual family, Jojo said, to see all my friends. Hanny said, to see Lele. And Raya actually said, because she loves Sam's sermons. So, yeah. So I was just wondering to know, for you guys, what is good? Why do you want to come to church? Why do you feel you need to come? Anybody? To be encouraged. Yes. It's biblical. Okay, it's like a command. Good to get together, yeah. Any others? To sing, yeah. Sing and worship, yeah. Dom? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's the thing that... Actually, thanks for that, Margot. I didn't even ask you to say that. The thing that I was thinking that I particularly find beneficial about coming to church is to get like a kind of perspective adjustment. Because you go through the week often and you're dealing with the stuff of your normal day. And you can lose perspective. You can lose perspective of who God is and of what impact God's salvation has on our lives. And so I just want to share a little bit of how my perspective has been shifted in the last 2 weeks. A couple of times, you know, sometimes a scripture comes up again and again over a couple of days, and you think, now, why is that happening? And over the last 2 weeks, that scripture from Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 7, has been, I don't know, just popping up in conversation and the stuff I've been reading. So I want to read it and then just share a little bit about it. This is not the sermon. This is the confession time. Confession and welcome. So don't worry, Sam's going to have a turn to give you one of his crackers. Okay. So it's Isaiah 6 from verse 1 to 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Now, the interesting thing about Isaiah, the guy who wrote that, is that he was not like most prophets. He wasn't a shepherd or a lowly guy. He was of the royal family. He was a person of the nobility, and he was a very, very upright, well-recognized person in the community. He was considered by people in his community to be the most upright, righteous man in Israel. But then Isaiah catches one sudden glimpse of the glory of God and the holiness of God, and he's undone. The thing where he says, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." Apparently the kind of nice translation that is, "I'm undone." So you think of like something that comes apart at the seams and just falls apart. That's how he felt. He was completely shattered. He was exposed. He was naked beneath the gaze of the absolute holy God. So as long as he compared himself to other people, as we can easily do, he was doing okay. He was able to think well of himself. But on seeing God, all his self-confidence just crumbled. He also saw, though, that he wasn't alone in that state, because he says, I live among a people of unclean lips. So he sees that his whole community is in the same kind of condition that he's in. So what happened to Isaiah was that God suddenly revealed to him the complete depravity of his heart, and that was shattering. You can just imagine him lying on the floor, trembling before the Lord. And in a sense, we're fortunate because God doesn't often reveal our sin to us like that. He reveals it to us a little bit at a time so that we don't get completely overwhelmed. Isaiah explained his ruin this way. He says, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. For the first time, Isaiah really understood who God is. And also for the first time, he really understood who he is. And he was terrified by that. Isaiah wasn't thinking, shucks, I've got to try harder. I've got to pray more. I've got to read more. I've got to be more patient. That wasn't at all in his mind. His mind was just, earth, open up and swallow me. Mountains fall on me, crush me, get me away from this holy God. It wasn't a kind of, I need to clean up my act idea. I was thinking about that this morning. I was thinking, if when you see a 12-story tsunami about to hit you, you don't think, I should have paid more attention in sort of backstroke classes at school. You just, you know you're going to be smashed, you know. There's nowhere to hide. His guilt was completely overwhelming him. But God didn't leave him there. See, that's the thing often that happens to us. We get so overwhelmed with our guilt when we see it that we feel immobilized. And that's, in a sense, what happened to Isaiah. There was nothing he could do. It was all up to the grace of God. So God doesn't just leave him there, trembling, quivering, smashed. He comes to him in mercy, and he cleanses him. Such a beautiful scene that when that angel comes and touches him with that coal and says, your sin is forgiven. Your sin is atoned for. You are made clean. And that, for me, that's the beauty of the gospel, is that a lot of people would say that the horrible thing about Christianity is that it makes people feel guilty. Guilt is this terrible thing. But you're going to feel guilty anyway. The gospel is the only thing that has the answer to your guilt. It's not about trying to behave better or be a nicer person. It's about realizing that we are completely rotten and we need God's grace to transform us. And so the experience that Isaiah had, I was thinking, and another not rhetorical question, when Isaiah left that temple, what do you think had changed in him? How was he different to the Isaiah that went in there? Humbled, yeah. Because if you remember what the next verse says, God says, who will I send? And Isaiah's first response is, here am I. Send me. Because he knows his own heart. It's been revealed to him. He's been cleansed. But he also knows that everyone out there is in the same position as he was. So he needs to bring that message of salvation to the people around him. So he doesn't go out with self-confidence. He goes out with humble service. Yeah. How else do you think he might have been changed? Sorry? Hope. Yeah. Yeah, he's not hopeless because he's rotten. He's hopeful because God cleansed him. Yeah. So I think that's the purpose of confession, is to realize that we are, in ourselves we are hopeless, but we are so full of hope because of the God that we have who cleanses us. So I think I'd like to pray for us, and afterwards we're going to pray again. And if we can just be still. If there's anything in your heart that you feel you need to bring before the Lord to confess, now's a good time to do it, and then I'll just pray for a minute, and then we can go on. Father, we thank you so much for that almost paradox, Lord, of our our sin crushing and overwhelming us, and that you bring us to a place of being without hope in our own abilities, Lord. And then, Lord Jesus, that we can turn to you and know that that is the only place we can receive complete salvation, cleansing, and perfection. So, Lord, we ask that you would cleanse our hearts, that we won't trust in our abilities to improve ourselves, Lord, but that we will turn to you with complete hope and trust in what you can do for us. We're sorry, Lord, that we turn away from you, that we forget you, that we look for our joy in other things. I ask you, please, Lord, to forgive us, cleanse us as you promised, Lord, when we confess our sin to you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. What a sweaty guy. Sam, you're going to come and pray for Tabor.
Morning, everyone. I'm Sam, if I haven't met you. What I wanted to let you know, because it's important we know this as a church family, is it has to do with Tabogo, because Tabogo is a part of our church family. Some of you know Tabogo. He's been at SOS Children's Village for a good few years, and he's been with us. I tried to figure out the other day, Georgie, it's like 4 or 5 years now, hey? You've been with us at church. And when he came, he's now 18 years old, and SOS Children's Village wanted to send him to some family in Umzumkulu. And Georgie went to Umzumkulu, and I spoke to him the other day, and I said, how's Umzumkulu? And he said, it's boring. And I said, how's things with the family? And he said, it's difficult. But we have been planning all along to keep Tabogo with us if that was possible. And so we decided that we must do that. And so yesterday, Pierre and Mlondi went to Umzumkulu, or near Umzumkulu. Took them a long time to find him. He was in the middle of nowhere. And they've brought him back. And now Tabogo is going to be genuinely under our care and leadership as a church. So he really is family in the true sense of the word. Peter and Sarah Wiles have kindly offered him a room in their home. Georgie needs to carry on. We sometimes call him Georgie. I don't even know where that name came from, but anyway. Georgie needs to do some studies. We want to help him with that. Part-time work, anything like that. But the main thing is to be family. And so I'm going to pray that we would do that right now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you brought Tabogo into our lives as a church. And we thank you that your church is a family. This is how you see it, and this is how you want us to live. With you as our Father, and we as your family. And so we take responsibility for Georgie now as a member of our family. And we ask that you would give us wisdom to guide him and nurture him and to train him and to equip him so that he might grow into being the man that you want him to be. And I pray that you would help him, that you would give him wisdom beyond his years, and you would give him strength to work hard at his studies. We thank you so much for the fact that he can be at home with Peter and Sarah. We ask your blessing on their home, and that Georgie would fit in well there, and they would serve each other well in a way that's honoring to you. And so we ask your blessing on us, and we're grateful for your kindness to us in being our Father. And so we look to you for strength and wisdom. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. We're going to take a short break. The children are going to go to Children's Church and Creche. You can get a drink, visit the loos. This door is locked, unfortunately, so you'll need to go that way if you're going to go to the loos. And please don't touch any computers or telephones or photocopier. James chapter 2, which you'll find in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, and on in this Bible it's page 272. And there are Bibles. Put your hand up if you need a Bible. There's some down here needed, please, Pierre. Page 272 of the New Testament, James chapter 2. Typical of the back row to be putting their hands up late. Yeah. All the nerds in the front already got their pens ready. Okay, James chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 1 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm commented on this last year on Facebook, and it was around November last year, on the 11th of November. Tragically, a woman was raped in one of the leafy suburbs of Maritzburg. She was jogging early in the morning. I'm sure many of you will recall it, the incident. Now, let me start by saying I don't want to belittle the horrific experience that she has gone through, not at all. In fact, rape is appalling. It is absolutely appalling. It is probably the greatest fear that I have for my wife and my daughters. If there's anything that keeps me awake at night, it's the fear of that. So please understand that I'm not downplaying it at all. Because what I want to do is I want to use this as an illustration for something else. I want to use it to highlight another point, and that is, notice that when it came out and when it went into the media, the story was sent out, the emphasis was on the fact that this woman was a doctor. And the point I want to make is, why was that necessary? Why is it necessary to give us that information? Why not just a woman was raped? It's simply this: we value people according to their vocations. We place different values on people because of the different vocations that they have. We show favoritism towards people. Why emphasize that she was a doctor? Because it's more horrific because she's higher up on the spectrum in society. But what about the thousands of domestic workers, street vendors, car guards, and cashiers who are raped every day in this country? It's not reported. What about the intellectually impaired children that get raped on a daily basis? It's because they're at the bottom of the spectrum. It doesn't have the horror factor. So clearly we do show favoritism as a society. This proves this point. James is very clear that favoritism is a problem. Showing favoritism is wrong. Favoritism is simply treating one person better than another. Chapter 2 is going to make this point very clear and very strongly. We're going to work through chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, under five headings, in five stages, simply because James has written chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, in the very tight structure that the Jews in Jesus' day would have preached a sermon. So this is a Jewish synagogue sermon structure. It began with a principle, an example, backed up with a theological argument, a scriptural argument, and then a concluding appeal. And so that's how we're going to work through it now. Let's start with the principle. The principle is stated in verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, look at verse 1, don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. So there we have the principle. It's absolutely clear. It's very basic. It's very simple. Don't show favoritism. The word favoritism that James uses there is actually an idiom. An idiom is a phrase that would have got thrown around, and the idiom in his day would have sounded like this: to accept a face. We would say something like, never judge a book by its cover. In other words, what you see and what you get could be two different things. Therefore, don't base it on what you see. Don't accept somebody on face value because of their vocation, their looks, their wealth, their intelligence, or whatever. And underlying this principle, as we'll see as we go, but it's worth mentioning now, is the fact that God does not show favoritism. So notice how James says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. In other words, as a believer in the God of the Bible, who does not show favoritism, and notice James is also Trinitarian, he puts Jesus on the same platform, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, same God, he does not show favoritism. Galatians chapter 2, God does not judge by external appearance. Don't do this. Don't show favoritism. You believe in this God who does not show favoritism, you must not show favoritism either. But going back to that, clearly we do. Clearly we do. So that is the principle. Let's move to James's example, number 2, which we find in verses 2 to 4. Here's his example. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, initially, it's quite easy to think that James is talking about a church meeting. He's not. He's actually talking about a church court meeting. Because remember, the historical context is that the church is very poor. The church has been heavily oppressed. They have anything. Their land has been taken from them. They have no work. They have no food. And the wealthy people and some religious people who've compromised on their religion have joined with those wretched Romans who are ruling. And they are squeezing the life out of anybody who refuses to sign up to what Rome believes. Rome wants to establish peace, but on Rome's terms. And the only way you do that is by submitting to Roman rules and saying that the emperor is Lord and worshipping him. Those that won't do that, we will squeeze the life out of them. And so here's this little desperate, poverty-stricken church, they have no opportunities to go to the courts should a dispute arise amongst them. Because if they go to the courts, they'll just be even more oppressed. So they started to start their own courts. They would have their own courts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells the church to actually do that. He says, don't go to the authorities. They're not going to help you. Do it amongst yourselves. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, even get a few guys that don't even have much understanding of God's law and figure it out for yourselves. So this became the practice. It was also their tradition, apparently, that if two people had a dispute and they were in this church court and they were of different degrees of wealth, they had to dress the same. And the reason they had to dress the same is simple. If I'm judging and we're all poor and two guys come in and one's got more money than the other guy, if I let that guy get off the hook, he can maybe give me some bread. And so it was to strip them of any kind of favoritism at all. And so that's the context that James is using. He uses that as an example. Now the reason we know that is because of the historical context, but also look at how verse 4 ends. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You think there's something to gain from it. Don't do that, James says. So although that was a church court situation, you can still translate the principles to normal church life. You see this kind of thing all the time. I heard recently of a church in Johannesburg that has installed an ATM at the back of the church building so that you can keep going back to it until they feel they've got enough money. It's one of these prosperity churches. And apparently the first three rows have been fully blinged up with cushions and lots of bling. And that's where the big hitters sit, the big givers. So we look at how much you give, and if you're really giving a lot, you can sit in the front rows. It's appalling. It's appalling. But it happens. But let's not be too critical, because we might reject the whole prosperity gospel movement. But what about good conservative churches that have councils or executives or elderships that are made up of all the men who are good at business? You know, and I think the thinking is, well, if they've made it in life, they can make it for us as well. I think you start thinking like that, you're already on a slippery slope. And what happens if a guy like John the Baptist comes along? Now, we don't want John the Baptist on our executive. He'll take us down. But what if he's godly and he's thinking with a kingdom mindset? According to James, let's join the dots. That's the guy you want making decisions in your church and not those guys. Another example. Pastors love this thing of favoritism. They do. They really do. And let me just say this. If we're ever in a situation where there's a parking allocation for us, and I ask for reserved parking, the best parking spot for the pastor, shoot me. Please, do us all a favor. Shoot me. Because that is heading down a slippery slope of you treating me different simply because of who I am. My position is rubbish. Theological argument, point number 3. James keeps going. Verses 5-7. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Let's just stop there, because I want you to feel the impact of verse 5. Does that not fall awkwardly on your ears? Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Surely God doesn't discriminate. What do we do with verse 5? He shows a special interest in the poor. That's what verse 5 is saying. God shows a special interest in the poor. Remember that James is simply summarizing the teachings of Jesus. Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Oh no, surely he didn't mean that. And he's absolutely talking about economics, because he says, "Blessed are those," or "has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world?" It's not spiritual poverty. It's material. It's economic. We have to come to terms with the fact that God shows a special interest in the poor. Deuteronomy chapter 15, the whole chapter is God's concern for the poor. You have Proverbs or Psalms. We'll come to the Proverbs now. Psalm 35, David says, "Who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those who are too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them." Proverbs 19, verse 7, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." Proverbs 21, "Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard." Have you ever felt that sometimes your prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back? Maybe it's real. Maybe it's because you're not hearing the cries of the poor, and so God is refusing to hear yours. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus begins preaching. He arrives in a synagogue on the Sabbath. He stands up to read, and he is handed a book of the prophet Isaiah. He opens it up, and he begins to read from it. Where does he read from? Isaiah 61, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Isaiah 61, the end of Isaiah, where Isaiah gives people hope that the world is going to be all right. Jesus reads that and says, "It starts with me today." In Luke chapter 4, it goes on to say, he stood up and said, he closed the scroll and said to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." If Jesus had to come to Pietermaritzburg today, he would not come to Scottsville. He would not go to Montrose or Wembley. He would probably go to the taxi ranks in the center of town and to the markets. And he would say to the poor people, "I have good news for you. The kingdom of God is here." Yes, you must put your faith in him. That's exactly what James says. Verse 5, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith?" Just being poor doesn't equal salvation. You still have to put your faith in. But we cannot deny the fact that God shows a special interest towards the poor. And then James says, "And if you don't do likewise, you are just like those evil people who are oppressing you." There's no difference. Look at verse 6. "But you have insulted the poor." If you show favoritism, "is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court and milking every little bit of life out of you?" If you have any favoritism at all towards people, you are the same. James pushes it further with a scriptural argument in verses 8 to 11. "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." James tackles the scriptural argument in two levels. Firstly, he quotes what he calls the royal law. It's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "Love your neighbor as yourself." Why is it called the royal law? Probably because it's the law of the king. It's the highest law there is. The king of the world said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." James says, if you do that, you're doing right. But if you do not, and he quotes Exodus, two commands from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, they're the same thing. Do not commit adultery, do not commit murder. If you break one of those laws, you're guilty. Listen to what James is doing. James is saying, if you show favoritism to somebody, it's as though you have committed adultery. It's as though you have committed murder. This is what James is saying. To show favoritism, it's like sleeping with your secretary. It's like taking a 9mm to someone's head and blowing their brains out. It's the same thing. You've broken one law, you stand guilty before God. James's concluding appeal, verse 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James pulls it all together by simply saying, be merciful. Be merciful. Do not show favoritism. Do not treat one person differently than another. And God will be merciful to you. I want to look at some specific application, but before I do, I want to read to you a few extracts from a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century New England preacher. These are extracts from his sermon on the obligation of the Christian to perform the duty of charity to the poor. And I've adapted it a little bit. But the reason I want to do this is because I've been reading Jonathan Edwards recently on this particular subject. And I have never felt a conviction like this before. I think when I first became a Christian 20 years ago, I felt conviction about lots of little things. Since then, I have never felt a strong conviction like I have recently on this subject. Jonathan Edwards says this in his sermon. He's coming towards the close of his argument. He says, apply these things to yourselves, the things we've just been talking about, and think about it. Ask yourself whether you are not guilty of showing favoritism to the wealthy or to the influential. Examine yourself whether you do not live in some way displeasing to God. Perhaps it's never even come into your mind that you are guilty in this area. But to show favoritism of any kind to people certainly brings guilt upon the soul in the sight of God. It's evident from the text, James chapter 2, verse 9. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. We have reason to fear, then, that much guilt lies upon this land on this very account. There are many who say they are religious, but do not many of them need to be informed by the Apostle James what true religion is? Isn't it exactly the same in our day? Lots of people say they're Christians. But they need to be informed by James about what it really means to be a Christian. How did James end chapter 1? This is true religion, to care for the orphan and the widow, and to prevent yourself from being polluted by the world. When he says to prevent yourself from being polluted by the world, what he means is taking on the world's values. Seeing people as the world does and not as God does. So what about us today? At work, do you honestly treat the people below you the same way that you treat the people above you? The boss asks you to do something. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. No, sir. Three bags full, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Three bags full. Consider it done. With a smile. Those below you, oh, look at these dorks. What are you doing, you idiot? Would you speak the way you do to those below you? Would you speak to the people above in the same way, with the same tone? course you wouldn't. Are you? Favoritism. What about in the home, the domestic worker, the gardener? Do you speak to them or of them as a girl or a boy when they are fully grown? How is it that we can refer to an elder, a person who is an adult, as a girl or a man as a boy? It's easy, I'll tell you how. Economically, they're girls and boys. But in God's eyes, they are people of great worth. What about the beggars that we're confronted with so often? I love it when you come to a traffic light and all the cars pull up and all the beggars come out with their white paint on, doing their dance or just sticking a can in the window, and people's reaction, you know, the window goes up. And the hand gesture or the stare, rubbish, bugger off. I often wonder if on Judgment Day, God isn't going to take, imagine, so you know a GoPro camera that everyone's got and they film stuff. Imagine all the people that we react with, meet and engage with in our lives. Imagine if they've all got GoPro cameras on their heads. And then on Judgment Day, God is going to show us the video of our expression when we meet these different people. So it's the rich and the wealthy, and we're like, hey, ah. And then there's the poor, it's like, bugger off. We'll cringe. We'll cringe. What about on Facebook? Facebook is a great one, hey. We just lust and envy after the people we see living the high life. Hey, you know, selfie with me and Richard Branson. Woo! Everyone's like, wow! He's hanging out with Richard Branson. Amazing. I saw this recently when I mentioned last week about Grant Twiggy Baker, the guy that's just won the Mavericks big wave surfing. Whilst I was watching it online, I was thinking to myself, and he's from my neighborhood back home, he was at my school, I'm thinking, this guy's going to win this. He looks like he's going to win this. So I posted on Facebook, I'm watching Grant Baker. Looks like he's going to win this thing. Immediately, an old friend from primary school in Cape Town posted, he's my cousin's uncle's brother's nephew. I was like, wow, good for you. Does that make you special? And suddenly, if you look at, whenever someone makes it in something, everyone's like, well done, cuz, he's my cousin. We're together, we're better than others, I think, I hope. Favoritism. Favoritism. What about in the home again? You have guests come to your home, and so you're hospitable, and you're super friendly and interested in them. Ah, that's so interesting. That's fascinating. Would you like some more food? Help yourselves. Wonderful. Everything's great. And then they leave, and then you're with your family. Shut up. Husband wants food. Make it yourself. What happened? Why the change? Because you were trying to impress them. You were showing favoritism for reward. Ladies, I saw a YouTube clip. It's an awful clip, so forget about the values that are involved in this, but just take the essence of the illustration. There's a guy standing on the side of the road, and a woman comes walking past, and he's like, hey, how's it going? Fine, thanks. And he's like, hey, I'm going to a party. Do you want to come along? She's like, talk to the hand. And she keeps going. And then he goes, no problem. And he turns around and he opens the door of a red convertible Ferrari. And she goes, wait a minute. What party is that? What's the point? She didn't want to know him before she saw what he had. Values. And what about men? This happens to me on campus. I see guys, I meet guys on campus, and they're like, who are you? Whatever, some old white dude. Until they're interested in a girl at our church. And it's like, hey, pastor, great sermon, looking good. I'm like, who are you interested in? Favoritism, treating people differently. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. Going back to Jonathan Edwards, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Maybe it never even occurred to you. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need your mercy. You who show no favoritism. We're so different. Forgive us. Cleanse us. And give us your heart. A heart for all people made in your image. Regardless of what they have to offer us or want to take from us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Whilst we are examining ourselves, let's continue on that same vein, same attitude of introspection. Do you believe the gospel? Do you really believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? And that he alone can offer you mercy. And that when he does, it is real mercy. It is all the mercy that you need. If that's you, then come and take communion and keep crying out to him for mercy.